So today we start in true this new passage in Paul's letter to Titus about the teaching and the need for the spiritual leadership in the church. So the way that we're going to break apart this study, so you know where we're going, is we're taking verse 6 today to emphasize the facet of the spiritual leadership, that which is called the elder, emphasizing the exemplary aspect, meaning the pattern aspect, the need to copy the pattern of the spiritually mature elder in the church. Next week, we'll talk about the verses 7 and 8, which emphasize the overseeing aspect. And then finally, we'll close with verse 9, which is talking about the teaching leadership of the church, the pastoral facet of the word wielder. That's where we're going for the next couple of weeks. But for today, we're just devoting this time in verses 6, just verse 6, and we're going to be looking at what we are calling the tried and the true template. Verse 6 reads, "If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly." Three things I want to draw your attention to of what Paul is calling for in the leadership from this verse, and they're very high callings indeed. The first idea is the idea of being irreproachable. The title that is used in Paul's writing is blameless, the blameless character of God, if any be blameless. We're going to look at what that means, what is meant by the concept of being above reproach, and the idea of how this carries within it, the idea that this is intended to be an example for the church. The second thing we're going to look at is the devotion of this man, that he is the husband of one wife, a very disputed passage of scripture that we're going to get into. And so we're going to see exactly what God has in store for us with that. Here, devoted, the husband of one wife. And finally, he's proven. He has faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. What does that mean in terms of the leadership in the home? This is the calling of God on the spiritual elders of the church. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on this again as we dive in. Father, we need you here today as we pull apart these very important passages of Scripture. This is very key to the requirements of the leadership of the church. And it's important that we have a very clear understanding on this as well, Lord. And as all things, Lord Jesus, we want your name to be lifted up in this place today. We want to see you more clearly. We want to see you more fully. We want to experience your love in our life more deeply and more richly. And we ask that that would happen today through the study of your word. Help us to see sins in our own lives. Help them to fall away, Lord, and draw us ever closer to your precious side. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. The exemplar facet starts off with a very high calling. If any be blameless, I feel like we start off and we say, who is equal to these things? Who can reach the charge of a blameless man? The concept of blameless literally means above reproach. What it carries about it is a legal term. It means you can't bring anything against this man to even indict him. So a lot of times we think of it in terms of guilty or innocent, which means he went to court. The trial took place, and at the end of the day, he was either judged guilty or he was judged to be innocent. But the concept here of blameless means you don't even have enough evidence to get this individual into the court of law. Who is equal to these things? Who is able to not even be indicted? You don't even have a cause to bring against this individual. That's the calling of the spiritual leadership of the church. This is an unbelievable high level of accountability that is called for, a high level of integrity, a high level of moral fortitude that's required by the leadership of the church. And we see this time and again through the scriptures, from the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament. When Job was in his pit of despair, he refused to be moved away from his integrity, even though everything was taken from him. Everything except for his life was taken. He says in Job 27, 5 and 6, he says, "Till I die, I will not remove my integrity from me." What a man. To be, have gone through suffering like Job did and said, "I am going to hold fast. I am going to stand true." He says, "My righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live." Job lived with a clear conscience before men and before God. David, similarly, he understood God's righteous call on his life, and he wrote of it frequently. We read this morning as our call to worship, Psalm 24. When David writes, "Who will ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who will stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to what is not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." He says very similarly in other places. He says in Psalm 15, "Lord, who will abide in thy tabernacle? Who's going to live with you, God? Who's going to abide with you? Who has not lifted up his soul? Excuse me. Who will dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly, he that works righteousness, he that speaks the truth in his heart. That was Old Testament. New Testament the same. We see the scriptures commanding this requirement of the leadership and of every Christian. Paul says to Timothy, he says, keep this commandment without spot. Keep it unrebukable. Not even a charge laid against you, Timothy. Run the race that is before you. But in 2 Timothy, he says, let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That brings us from just talking about the spiritual leadership of the church to understand this is applicable to every single one of us. Everyone that names the name of Christ to depart from iniquity. This is not only our outward actions. This is not only what we're seen to be doing on the outside, but we know that this is very much tied to our heart. God very, very much so cares about what we're thinking, what we're feeling, what is going on inside of our thought processes and our desires and our intentions, almost as much, if not more, than what actually comes out through the actions. Psalm 101, verse 2 says, when will you come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. The psalmist says that while I am living in my own house, I'm doing my own private things, even there I will have a clear conscience before you, God. And that's absolutely what Paul said. Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void to offense towards God and towards men. That is a high calling, friends. To run the race before us, that there is nothing in our hearts and our lives and our minds that say, should fix that. There's nothing in your conscience that's saying, oh, there's something a little wrong there. This is the calling that is called blameless. Blameless calling for spiritual leaders. Now, of course, as soon as we say this, we understand who is equal to these things. No man is sinless. No man is able to fully accomplish this goal. But what is called by this requirement is that this idea is not sinlessness, but instead this individual is safe to be emulated. Safe to be emulated. This is the exemplary aspect of the elder. One that can be copied. One that can be used as a pattern. One that when you have this individual, that's the spiritual leadership of the church. You have, remember we said last week, a plurality of leaders in the church that are under this way, under this set of requirements in their life. And you are going to follow after them because that's what happens when you put someone in leadership. Necessarily, the body follows after those who are in leadership one way or another, whether they want to or whether they don't, they're going to pursue that pattern. So who's in the leadership position? Is it one that is safe to be emulated, or is it not? Paul talks about this all the time in his writing. He says to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, but be an example of the believers. Be an example in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. He says multiple different things about our example, what it should be. Not, he says it should be an example of how we are actively walking, how we are visibly seen amongst the community. In Philippians 3, Paul writes to the church there, he says, brethren, be followers of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have for an example. He's saying, you see me walking a certain way, Philippians? Walk that same way. You see those who are following this method? Walk that same way. What does he mean? He means sacrificial love. He means generous giving. He means the spiritual disciplines that we talk about so frequently. The devotion that we have in our own hearts and our minds to the Word of God. Are we committed to the discipline of prayer? Do we devote time of our day, our precious time that slips away? Are we cutting time out for prayer? Are we fulfilling the work of an evangelist? Are we using the ministry of reconciliation that we each have been given to go out to the community and help to reconcile the world to God? This is the calling. This is our walk that Paul calls us to run after. The leaders are called to be an example of that walk. But they're also called to be an example in their faith. Hebrews says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow. It's not enough just to be active amongst the community. Individuals need to be an example of faith. Are they stepping out, trusting the promises of God? Are they walking in the word of God, saying, I have no ability in myself. I have no capacity or skills that I am standing on. I am standing on the promises of God. That is my sure foundation. It's not my own skill set. It's not my own ability. It's not my own inability. It's what God has said he will do through his word. We need to follow after the faith of those who have gone before us. But we also understand that this example must be an example of diligence, an example of hard work, an example of determination. Paul, in 2 Timothy verses 2 and following, he gives so many images of hard-working illustrations. 2 Timothy 2:2 is the passage about teaching other men who are going to teach other men also, and that's going to explode and exponentially increase the work of the ministry. But he says, those men that you're calling and those men that you're pouring into, they must be workers. They got to be ready to run the race. It's not a jog, it's not a walk, it's a marathon, and you are going to run it for a really long time. The images that he uses are those of soldiers. Any soldier that is not willing to, it says, no man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please the one who has chosen him to be a soldier. A good soldier isn't just going to go lay around in bed all day. He's going to go out and he's going to do the work of the soldier. He's going to endure. He's going to stand strong in the day of trial. That's the calling of the leaders of the church. Soldiers, athletes, laboring farmers. All of these are images of hard work and determination. The athlete who competes for that Olympian medal isn't just going to say, wake up one morning and say, all right, I'm going to try for the Olympic today. Yeah, I think it's a good day. I got about 7 hours of sleep. I'm good to go. We understand that they devote years, if not decades of their life to training for that moment. It's not something that just happens. It's something that they need to pour themselves into, understanding that God will provide the increase. Athletes, soldiers, farmers. We have many farmers in our community. We understand that the work of the farmer starts before the sun comes up. And we know that in the fall time, we see them driving around in their fields with the tractors at 9:30, 10 o'clock at night, still going through the harvest. The work is never done. It keeps going. And then as soon as it's over, they start it over again. Hard work is required of the leaders of the church. Laboring farmers, careful workmen, even to bond servants, the servant of the Lord, the slave of the Lord, must not strive, but must be gentle unto all men. He must be apt to teach, and he must be patient. All of these come together to give us this irreproachable image of the elder of the church. The spiritual leader of the church must be one that is safe to be emulated, safe to be copied, safe that even though, of course, he is not without sin, we know that if any man says, I'm without sin, we're a liar, and we're not walking with God. God is not with us when we say that, but we understand that there's a higher level of calling for those that are going to be used for the pattern of the church. Irreproachable. But the next calling is also equally high. Devoted. The spiritual leader is called to be the husband of one wife. Now this is a very sensitive passage. This is a very oft disputed passage because of who it will necessarily either allow to be in the spiritual leadership of the church or who it will disclude and remove from the possibility of serving as the spiritual elders of the church. So I want to take some time and unpack what this means. I think many of us are probably aware that the passage means a one-woman man. Could also mean a one-woman husband. Same idea in the Greek. The concept is this is one individual connected to one individual. So what is this referring to? What is this not referring to? Well, first of all, sometimes you hear in your commentaries and your studies that Paul's saying, well, okay, so you can't be polygamous. You can't be in a polygamous relationship. You can't have multiple spouses. Of course you can't have multiple spouses. That's not even in the conversation anymore. That's not what Paul is talking about here. There was no polygamous relationships that were allowed in the church, ever. The church was never supposed to be that way. The church, let me give you two verses, 1 Corinthians 7:2. Paul says to the Corinthians, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman her own husband. One and one. That's not polygamy. That's one and one. And the more, of course, the clearer image is Genesis 2:24. A man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. One flesh union. One husband and one wife forever. Not referring to polygamy. Of course, you could put polygamy in that category. That is absolutely true. A spiritual leader should not be engaged in polygamy, but that's true of every individual who's involved in the church, not just the spiritual leadership. I also want to swing the pendulum the other way. And sometimes this passage is used to say, well, the elders in the church need to be married. They need to have a spouse. And I don't think that's necessarily what Paul has in mind. I think that would have been easier to write in another form if that was what he was going for. And I think probably the largest argument on that is Paul himself. You know, we don't really know Paul's background. Paul may have been married. Paul may not have been married. The scriptures do not explicitly make it clear. But if anything, it implies towards the sense that Paul was not married or was a widower. Just some verses to explain what that was. Paul was a leader at the church of Antioch before he got sent out on his missionary journey. He was in that number there, so he was considering himself a spiritual leader in the church. So he was there in the leadership, but even more clearly, he says to the Corinthians again. He's got a lot of talk to the Corinthians about these topics. He says to the Corinthians about his gift of celibacy. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 7 and 8. He says, I would that all men were even as myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and the widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. Paul is saying there, he's putting himself in that category as either he was unmarried or he was a widower. He says, abide as I am. Single. So that doesn't, we don't know if Paul was married beforehand. We don't know if Paul was married sometime afterwards before his life was taken from him. But at least at some point, he viewed celibacy and he even viewed singleness as a blessing from the Lord. Because he goes on in that same passage and talks about the blessings that a single individual can do in serving the Lord. He just goes on. Let me give you a few more verses on that. He says in verses 32 through 38 of the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, he that is unmarried cares for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married cares for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. We understand that when you're married, there's more things you got to think about. There's more responsibilities on your back. You're not just free to leave at 4 o'clock in the morning and never come back. Right? There's connections at the home that you need to be there. You need to provide for your family. It's different if you're a single man, you want to go out and not eat for 3 months and just say, I'm just going to fast. I'm going to go live in the desert like that man that we talked about a couple weeks ago, whose name I can never remember. If you want to be that guy and just go live in the desert, that's fine. But if you have a spouse and you have family at home, you can't do that. You can't just leave them at home. You got to care for them. You have to necessarily care for the things of this world in order to provide for the family. So Paul says, if you are single, you have a special gifting. You have a special opportunity that is not there for the married individuals. And so he goes on to speak of that in other passages as well. He says in verse 38, he that gives her in marriage does well, but he that gives her not in marriage does better. We don't hear about that a lot because there's a ton of blessings that come from the marital union. And Paul makes it very clear. There's very few people who have the gift of celibacy. There's very few people who can comfortably and safely abide single for their own purity. But he says, if you're one of those people, go for it. You have a great door before you from the Lord. But most of us would require to be married. Okay, so that's one thing. I don't believe Paul is talking about here is saying that men need to be married. I don't think there's an argument for that. Paul himself excludes himself and us from that argument. The other thing I want to say that I don't think it refers to is potentially remarriage after the death of a spouse. I don't think that's necessarily what Paul has in mind here either, because Paul is very clear in his teaching that if you are in a marriage relationship and your spouse passes away, he says you're free to remarry in the Lord. He says that's very clear. He says that multiple times in the scriptures. And so it would just seem strange to me that he said you're free to do that, but then also say here, well, it actually discludes you and removes you from being able to serve in the leadership. I don't think that's what he says there. So let me just give you a few verses on the remarriage. 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul says, I will therefore that the younger women, in that context he's talking about the widows, the younger widows, I will that those younger widows marry, bear children, guide the house, and give none occasion to the adversary. He says, if you're young and you're a widower, you're a widow, get married again, and that's going to be a stronghold for you. It's not necessary for you to stay single if you're not able to do so. And then other passages that clarify it. Let me just give you one from Romans 7. It says, know ye not, brethren, I speak to them that know the law, how the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. But the woman which has a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, She is loose from the law of her husband. The law is only binding on us as we are alive. And as we die, the law no longer has precedence and power over us. He goes on and says, so then if while her husband lives, she be married to another man, she's an adulteress. That's what the scripture says very clearly there. If while her husband lives, she's married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she be married to another man. So I don't believe this passage is either talking about the remarriage of a widowed individual whose wife passed away and he then gets remarried. I believe the scripture gives freedom in the Lord that we can remarry in that circumstance. So what is this passage saying? What does the husband of one wife mean? What does a one woman man mean? My translation is, this man has eyes for one. This is a man who has eyes for only one person. This is an unquestioning devotion to this individual, unswerving, 100% committed to this individual. And so that excludes two sensitive topics that we have to talk about today, the topic of divorce and the topic of adultery. I understand these are highly sensitive topics, but we need to hear what the Word of God has to say for us about them. Divorce is a terrible situation. Any who have in this room walked through divorce understands the heart-wrenching pain that is caused from that situation. We understand that divorce is a rending of the fabric that God built in society. God intended society to be built a certain way, and divorce rends that image. Genesis 2:24, we already read it. A man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife, and they will be one flesh. Forever. That's not in there. That's Pastor Zach's edition. One flesh forever. One flesh union is physical. It's spiritual. It's emotional. It's relational. It is a binding glue. I think we've all seen that powerful illustration. If you have a man who's exemplified by a piece of blue construction paper, and you have the bride who's exemplified by a piece of pink construction paper, and you cover them with the glue of marriage, and you stick it together and you let it harden, they are one. They are connected. Note that they are also stronger connected than they were apart. There's a firm foundation now there that wasn't there before. They are solid. They are ready to walk through the trials of life. But the image is also very clear what happens when you try to pull those pieces apart. You don't pull them apart. As soon as you start pulling, you understand there's many pieces that are left beside on one and left behind on the other, and you are left with tatters. Tatters. And I don't need to preach that to those of you who have walked through it. But we need to remember that this is pulling apart the fabric of what God built marriage to be, permanent and lasting. That's why Jesus said, wherefore they are no more twain. They're no longer two. But they're one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We know that divorce is rampant in today's culture. We know that it happens. We know there are many in our midst today that have suffered through it. It is not only outside the church, but it's inside the church as well. It leaves devastation in its wake. It leaves devastation on the spouses. It leaves devastation on the children, as was said. The children are intended to be raised by those sets of parents, one and one. And for that to change impacts those children forever. When I wrestle through these topics, there are two things that I always settle my mind on. One, we're already hitting on here, that divorce will always be a rending in the fabric of society. The marital union is meant to be the core building block of the society, the family unit tied together, one man, one woman, forever. Till death do us part. That's why those old vows are so valuable. For richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, because all of those things come. And if in the difficulty we say, okay, well, it's too hard now, and I walk away. It's not solving anything. It is leaving devastation in its wake, and it is just running from the issues that are going to continue to follow as the days go on. When the Pharisees come to Jesus in Matthew 19, and they ask Jesus about divorce, And they ask about Moses' writ of decree, his writ of divorce. Jesus acknowledges, yes, there was that writ of divorce. But he acknowledges that that situation was itself a break. It was a break from the intended system. He says these things were never meant to be. They said to him in Matthew 19, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives. He suffered you to do it. He didn't want to do it. But there, he saw the hardness in your hearts and how you were ripping each other apart in the family unit, and he suffered it to be. But Jesus goes on and says, from the beginning, it was not so. It was never meant to be this way. From Jesus' own words, divorce will necessarily be a rending in that structure of the society. But secondly, marriage is an image of the most glorious relationship that has ever existed. Marriage in the New Testament concept is meant to exemplify to the watching world the relationship of Jesus, our Messiah, our Redeemer, the one that the world has waited for since its creation to come, and the love that he has for his church. That's what Paul says very clearly, referencing this passage from Genesis 2. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh, Genesis 5, 31 to 33. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Jesus' love for the church will never end. Jesus gave his everything for the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. You know, I was talking with some of our elders about this week. You know, a lot of times we get our feathers ruffled in talking about this passage of Ephesians 5, because the men are called to love and the women are called to honor, and the women say, well, you know, the submission is always the topic that we talk about. Oh, I don't, you know, that's like the bad word of 2020, let's say the past 50 years in America. So the submission concept is undesirable. But what is the man called to do? The man is called to be Jesus. Who has the harder end of this deal? The woman is called to receive the teaching and the leadership and the love of Jesus. Men, we have the higher call. We have the harder call. We have the unbelievably impossible call that we need to be on our faces before him each and every day, that he would give us the strength, that he would give us the ability to love, even as he loved for our spouses. Marriage is that image. So in light of these concepts, the concept of the necessity of marriage for the fabric of society and the image of marriage as Jesus' love for his church, divorce, in light of that, cannot be put into this category of blameless. It can't be put into the category of above reproach. It can't be put into said, there are above and beyond indictment. It's a breaking away from the order that God intended. And it's a marring of the strongest illustration that we have for the most important image of love that we've been given. Because we know that our God will never leave us. He will never forsake us. How could we encourage or in any sense say divorce is acceptable when we see Jesus' love for his church? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, till the end of time, I am there with you. And nothing will separate us from his love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors through Christ Jesus, through him who loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we close the page on divorce, and we talk about the other topic on hand that we have to hit on in this idea, is the idea of marital infidelity. Because we know, on the other hand, that simply finding yourself married to the same woman for 30 years, that does not ensure you to be in the category of a one-woman man. Simply remaining married isn't the goal. We know many men who are inside the church and who are outside the church who have not proven themselves committed to the wife of their youth. They have not proven that they are stuck and focused on that one individual for the remainder of their life. Jesus is very clear that infidelity is not just a physical action, although it absolutely is a heart-rending action. He makes it very clear in his Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, by them of old time you will not commit adultery. But I say, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Sexual sin is lasting. Sexual sin follows men where they go. It is in a category of its own, because if sexual sin is imparted in, it will burn like fire. Proverbs says in Proverbs 6, can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can you light a fire on your shirt here and then somehow catch your skin on fire and say, no, my shirt's, it's going to be fine. No, the danger and the damage that is caused by sexual immorality is lasting to the highest degree. Proverbs goes on and says, it follows a man forever. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. All right, there's times that you can understand, well, that guy was hungry. He didn't have any food. If he didn't break into that house and steal that loaf of bread, he would have died. And we can understand and have compassion on that situation and say, okay, you still got to pay the loaf back. And that's what Proverbs goes on to say, is there's still a payment for your sin. But Proverbs goes on and says, whosoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding, because he that does it destroys his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. Sexual sin follows men forever. Forever. King David, the man after God's own heart. Who else has that been said of in the scriptures? No one. What higher accolade could you give someone than to be a man after God's own heart? And yet, he will forever be remembered because of this failing. 1 Kings 15:5, because David did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord and turned not aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, save only in the matter of Uriah the Hittite, which was a pretty big issue. David saw Bathsheba bathing on the roof as she was married, and he took her, and he laid with her, and she gets pregnant, and he kills Uriah. But we know he also, even in the genealogy of Jesus, this is reminded to us. In Matthew 1:6, going through the genealogies, when we get into that rhythm of one begets another and another begets another, and we saw that when we were studying through the study of Jesus Christ and his coming. Well, when we got to David, it also skipped a beat. It's trying to draw our attention to something that happened there. Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon, of her that had been the wife of Uriah's. Sexual sin follows. Solomon was the same way. Solomon, the king of Israel, did he sin by these things? Nehemiah 13:26 says, yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. He had a similar weakness as his father, and it followed him, and it marred his image of being one of the wisest men who have ever walked the earth, except for this failing in sin. I need to conclude this and hit up the rest of this message, but in conclusion, sexual sin mars the exemplary man. It removes the title of above reproach from his reach. But now that we've brought it low, we have to also be said that what we've said here thus far speaks nothing yet of the freedom and the forgiveness that is available through Christ Jesus if there has been a failing in this area. And there have been many failings in this area. Jesus has purchased our forgiveness. Jesus has blotted out all of our sins. regardless of what those sins were. All we do is we stand back, and if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to wash us clean, to wash us white as snow from all that unrighteousness. But we are called to repent. We are called to turn completely from that sin, whatever it was. Whether it was sexual sin physically, or whether it was visual, or it was something in the heart that the man is struggling with, or the woman is struggling with. I've been emphasizing man, but let it also be clear, we understand women are also able to succumb to these weaknesses. If we repent, that means we see the error of our ways, we see it as sin, and we turn, and we run the other way as fast as we possibly can, back to God. Reconciliation is available, friends. Reconciliation is there. God desires for his church to be reconciled, for his body to be reconciled, for his spouses, his husbands, and his wives to be in sweet bliss and marital union and harmony, just as Jesus' love is for his church. So at the end of the day, at reconciliation, we can see that only through Jesus are our sins removed, as far as the east is from the west on the cross of Calvary. Let's finish our study this morning, jump into the final point of being the spiritual leader needs to be proven. He needs to be proven. It's another very difficult passage. He has faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. This is a hard passage because of what this says is confusing. But it says it, so we're going to teach it. The concept of faithful children, the idea of faithful, always means for a believing child. Always. The only place that we see faithful being contested as not referring to a believing individual is this verse, and we contest it because of what it means. Because of what it means, if the spiritual leader doesn't have believing children, that means he's disqualified. And we say, how is that possible? Because we don't have the ability to save our children. We can only do what is right by God and do our best to lead them to the faith. But nonetheless, this is what the passage says. So we need to stand on it. Let me say it a little bit clearer. Except for this passage, the phrase that we're looking at is having faithful children. Except for this verse, which is in dispute, the word faithful is always used in context of those who are identified clearly as a believer or as God himself. There are many passages that speak to God himself being faithful. We have passages in Acts talking about the believers who come and they're as they believe and as they are saved, there are passages that refer to their faithfulness. Acts 16:15, Lydia is baptized and she says, if you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, well, now she's saved. She's a saved individual. She says, am I being faithful? She's being faithful. Paul says of Tychicus in Ephesians 16, he says, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make known to you these things. He's a faithful. He's saved. He's a believing individual. This passage says, having believing children. In the literal sense, the concept of faithful may simply refer to honesty, may simply refer to trustworthy, meaning having faithful children would simply mean that the children are at least honest in a moral sense. But unfortunately, we don't really have the freedom to change the passage here. Faithful always refers to believing individuals. And so this passage is teaching that the spiritual leaders in the church need to have believing children. That's a hard stance to take, but that's what the Word of God says. So that a spiritual leader in the church needs to be one whose children are also believing children. And what many commentators say that if their children are not believing, that individual should be spending more time with them rather than the church, and to whatever way possible, try to save the souls of his children, if at all possible. In either case, what we see here is that the children must lean towards the practice of Christianity instead of away from that practice. They must be Christian children. They must also be temperate, not accused of riot. As contrasted with the blameless elder, the concept of temperate children are children that live in a way that their testimony is in question. It says that these children are being accused of riotous living. What really it means is that they're going out and proving to be the part of the prodigal child. They were given their blessing, they were giving their finances, and those children, they went out and they wasted everything. That's what the text here means of accused of riot means. They're dissipating their finances. They're wasting, and there's an excess in their lifestyle that these children are defined by. That they are leaving the riches of their father and pittering away his inheritance on vanity and filth. The same word is used in Ephesians 5:18 about wine, being not drunk with wine, but being with wherein is excess. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Excess is the same word as accused of riot. It's the same concept there. When we are drunk with wine, we are led astray. We are moving into debauchery and excess and defilement. But instead, we are to be filled with the Spirit, and we are to be led in an orderly direction and guided appropriately. Children who are temperate, and finally, children that are submissive. They have to not be accused of riot or unruly. Unruly, specifically speaking to rebellious children. Children who do not recognize authority, do not submit to those above them. If they're children in that way, they've removed credibility from the leader's credentials as well. What Dr. MacArthur says on this passage, he says, a man whose children are profligate, which means highly wasteful. He says, a man whose children are wasteful or living in excess and they are unruly, he says, even if they are genuine believers, then that man is not qualified for pastoring or for the other duties of the elder. So here we see that the individual has to be proven in his house. He has to be proven and devoted to his wife, and he has to be above blame. Then he be blameless. The question, as we close up and re-wrap up with our time here today, is, yes, these are high callings, but we also say, many in this room say, what does this have to do with me? This is the teaching of the leaders of the church, and I'm not a leader in the church. I'm not an elder. And men, just remember that you might not be an elder today, but be very careful telling God what you're not going to do. Be very careful telling God that you're not cut out to be an elder, that you're not cut out to teach, you're not cut out to do whatsoever it is. I know, not to put doubt on the spot, but Brother Bill has often said in his past life, he's like, I never thought I would be an elder. I never thought that's what God had in store for me. But so he did. And you have been very faithful in serving in that capacity as well. You may not be an elder today, friends, but God is calling all men. And let me also close with that concept that, as we've said for the past few weeks, every pastor is the church's next interim pastor. That goes as well with the elders. Every elder is the church's next interim elder. We will all pass through those doors at one time or another, and the church will need more spiritual leaders. God will call more spiritual leaders when the time is right. There's a time for every season under the sun. And Paul also says, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing, desires a good work. And so, what do we also bring this back to us, other than those who may one day being called into the eldership, is, as we also said, these requirements are absolutely intended to be the pattern of the spiritual leadership, which means we all are called to walk in these ways. We are all called to walk according to these ideas, to be irreproachable, to be devoted, to be proven in our own lives. This idea of irreproachable is something I have so often wrestled with. Even the passage that we use for our call to worship today is such a convicting passage to me. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? I assume that David means that as a rhetorical question, because we know that nobody shall ascend the hill of the Lord. Nobody will stand in his holy place. Why? Because we are all filled with sin. We are all sinners. We have all broken the commandments of God and are unworthy. But David doesn't say that. He doesn't say it's a rhetorical question. He says, no, there are men who will stand there, and those are the men who have clean hands and who have a pure heart. We understand that none are righteous of their own accord. All of our righteousness is but filthy rags before him. Amen. Amen. But we are called righteous by faith. It is the men who by faith are righteous that they will live. So what that means is we are called to continually empty ourselves of our hopes, empty ourselves of our dreams, empty ourselves to simply be a channel to what God is calling us to do, to lay aside our own hopes, our own wants, our own desires, and to walk forward in the Word. Say, God, I walk forward in faith. I don't know what you want for me, but I trust that you will open the doors in time, and he will do so. We are called to be blameless, and that is only through faith that we are able to do so. We're able to be devoted. We are called to be the husband of one wife. We are called to be men and women who only have eyes for one person. Our eyes are given and devoted to our spouse and our spouse alone. We are required, and each of us who are in a marriage relationship are called to carry that strong testimony of Jesus' love for his church to the world, because the world sees that relationship. They see the way that we love one another, and they see the way that we are caring for one another, and they see Jesus through that. I understand there are many here who likely feel wounds in this category, because we understand that infidelity is real. The wounds that it can carry and that it can create take time and effort and spiritual wisdom and maturity and effort to heal. But heal they can. Heal they can through the cross of Jesus and devotion to the Lord and coming back to him in humility over and over again, saying, God, I need you in this. I need you to strengthen me in this. I need you to heal my relationship in this so that the world can one day see Christ and his love for his church in us. And men and women, we are called to be proven in our households. The family household, in so many ways, a testing ground or a proving ground to the household of the church. And we understand that, and we understand that the calling for raising children, or for many in here, grandchildren as well. Many of you have tremendous opportunity to help raise up those grandchildren or other spiritual children as well. And we have a high calling to make sure that we are doing everything that we can to lead them to the cross of Christ, to lead them to the new birth, to do whatever we can to draw their eyes to the fact that they are sinners. They're sinners by birth. We understand that. And that they need to also be found temperate and submissive to authority. Friends, may we also be found faithful to this high calling. And I just ask that through all of this great toe-stomping, that God would add his blessing to the study of this word today. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, the words that have been on my mouth, on the tip of my tongue for weeks, is who is equal to these things? What man feels that he can stand before the congregation and say, yeah, I've got all of that settled? And yet this is the requirements you have placed on your church. May we be found faithful, Lord, in every calling that you have set down and you have laid here. May we be found faithful. We understand that we have sinned. Every one of us has sinned, but you called us to a higher level of blamelessness. And for those that you call into leadership and those that you will in this congregation one day call into leadership, help them to see that that blamelessness is only achieved through the cross of Calvary. Help us all to see, Lord, that we cannot stand on our own two feet to accomplish blamelessness. The justification that we have, that just as if we never sinned, is by no means of our own accord. And it's by no means of our own accord on the last day that we are on this earth, as contrasted with the first day that we are saved. We put our best efforts forward and we put our hand to the plow, but Lord, you provide the increase. We have no ability of ourselves. Lift up and strengthen your church in this today, Lord. I pray for all of those here today who are struggling with issues in their marriage. I pray for all of those who have issues with conversing clearly, with those who are struggling through tensions in the home, with those who are wrestling with how to raise a family, Lord, with those that are wrestling with the deeper issues that were spoken of today, spoken of the issues of divorce, the issues of remarriage, the issues of infidelity, the issues of relational trials. Lord, I ask that you would show yourself powerful in their relationships, that you would appear in these marriages in a powerful way, and that those who are in these dark valleys would see your light, and would come to you, Lord, and lay themselves down and say, I have no way to fix this on my own, Jesus. I need you to come and to show me the way here. And Lord, we know that as we give ourselves over fully to you to be a channel for you, you will provide the increase. And you will provide all of our needs according to your riches and glory. We're not able by our own strength, Lord, but only by yours. So, Lord, I ask that you would show yourself powerful in those broken situations. And, Lord, for those who are raising children at home, we need a lot of wisdom. We need a lot of strength. We need a lot of energy, Lord, and a lot of discernment to know how to lead these children in a way that they will be submissive, yes, and not given to excess, yes, but Lord, our heart's desire for every parent and every grandparent in the hearing of this today is that those children would be saved and that they would come to a saving understanding and knowledge of who you are and what you have done. And Lord, I would be remiss also just to say that if there are any here today who do not know eternal life, who have not received the gift that you come to offer us, who are still trying somehow to make all of these facets of life work on their own accord, that they're trying to walk on their own 2 feet, Lord, that you would draw their eyes ever closer to the fact that we cannot save ourselves, that Jesus came to save us from the pit of our despair, that the best that we can produce at the end of the day is only death. There is no righteousness in and of ourselves that can save us. Lord, if there are those here today who do not know you, who have not called on you for that saving grace, that you would open their spiritual eyes and you would help them to say, Lord Jesus, save me, a sinner. And Lord, as we go out from here, we ask as always you would give us application, divine appointments, and opportunities to serve you, even through what we have studied here today. We thank you for your great grace, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.